Let's begin this morning by reading 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 and 19. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Let's open in a word of prayer. Our Father, we ask you this morning to open our hearts and give us understanding so that we may know more of you and more of Christ, for he is both the power and the wisdom of God. That's what your word tells us. Illuminate the scriptures here this morning. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You think about all the world religions and the messages and the teachings that come from them. There are so many different religions, so many different ideas, so many different philosophies. Some say that God is unknowable. Some actually say that you are God or you are part of God. But the most common religious message is the one that says you are good. And because you are good, you are accepted by God. And your goodness, your good deeds will earn you a place in heaven. That's the message that sells, because that's the message that most people want to hear. But is that the message of the Bible? The verses we just read speak of the message of the cross. And the cross, most people know as the symbol of Christianity. But originally, what was the cross? It was the symbol of suffering, a symbol of death, a symbol of shame. And because of that, it causes offense. It caused offense, and it still causes offense. And because it's an offensive message, people look for something else. They want another message, something that will tickle their ears. So we know why Jesus died. We know what the cross is really all about, that he died for our sins. No one can escape that. The teaching of the scripture is so clear. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And let's face it, that's not a very pleasant message to those who are perishing. For those of us who are being saved, however, those of us who are saved, it is the good news. And the cross is the power. We recognize the cross and the message of the cross is the power unto everlasting life. Now, someone might think to themselves, some of you might think to yourself, I've been hearing the preaching of the cross now for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. How many? 50 years or more? 60 years. And you know, we never really get tired of it, do we? But there are people that really haven't heard much of any preaching on the cross. And there's probably, you know, at least a couple here this morning where this is fairly new to them. They haven't heard that much preaching on it. So it's important that we all hear it. It's important we be reminded. And really, no matter how long we have been a believer, we need to be reminded of what we are up against. Look at what he says. 1 Corinthians 1:18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's foolish to those who are headed for destruction. It's foolish, the idea of salvation by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But you know what? This church is a blood-bought church. Amen. It's not foolish to us. It's foolish to those who are perishing. And why is that? I think the main reason they view it as foolish, this whole idea of salvation in general, they don't think there's anything to be saved from. After all, I'm a good person. That's what people think. Now, verse 18, the message of the cross, I don't think we would say that that just refers to a few chapters in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The chapters that talk about the cross and Jesus dying on the cross, I think it applies to the entire Bible. Why do I say that? Because the Old Testament is building up to the cross. The New Testament revolves around the preaching of the cross. Now turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we'll see that the promise of the cross is actually mentioned in the very few first pages of the Bible. Now you can also find it in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 14:6, talks about an angel from heaven preaching the gospel to the people of the earth. So from Genesis to Revelation, throughout the scripture, you see the message of the cross. So what do people tell us today about the Old Testament or Genesis chapter 3? They say, you can't believe that. Adam and Eve, you're going to read about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. You can't believe that. That's what they tell us. That's foolishness to them. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. Genesis 3, starting in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves coverings. And by the way, the coverings were made by them. They had to work to make the coverings. And what does that tell us? The fig leaves, the coverings, that was a picture of their good works. And was it good enough? No, it wasn't good enough. That's why the Lord had to kill, he had to shed the blood of animals to make proper coverings of skin. And those animals that died, they actually represent the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself. And the Lord said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, well, the woman that you gave me. People always laugh at that. The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me. So, you know, the man, he's confronted with this. He blames the woman. The woman is confronted. She blames the serpent. The serpent, he's got no leg to stand on. So the Lord God, verse 14, said to the serpent, he doesn't ask the serpent any questions. He just says to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, what is God saying in that passage? He's saying that because sin has entered into the world, there will now be hostility. But a Savior is coming. You wouldn't probably notice that the first reading, but he's saying, he's telling them in a mysterious way, in a hidden way, he's saying a Savior is coming, and that Savior who defeats the serpent, that Savior is the seed of the woman. Now, that's a unique term, the seed of the woman. The Bible always talks about the man having a seed. So in this case, this is the one exception there. This is a veiled reference to the virgin birth, that Jesus had no earthly father. And this seed of the woman, Jesus, Satan will bruise his heel. That is, Jesus will be harmed, but the wound is not fatal because he rises from the dead. Satan, on the other hand, he will what? Be struck in the head. And the Bible says when Jesus died on the cross, that the God of this world, the devil, the ruler of this age, was judged. He's judged. He's a defeated enemy right now as we speak. So God says to Satan, Christ shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And that is the very first allusion to the cross all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. So what's the point? Well, the message of the cross is the entire scripture from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation. But what is their reaction? What is the world's reaction? Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The average person, their reaction, 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now, what is the wisdom of the wise that he is speaking about here in verse 19? Well, it's the wisdom of man. It's where people resort to man's wisdom over God's wisdom. And that's what people do. That's what the world is doing. It's man's way and not God's way. Proverbs 14:12, and I would encourage you to memorize this. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but its end is the way of death. So God's ways are higher than our ways. God's way is better. Now, certainly, I think we all understand, hopefully, that the biblical worldview and the secular worldview, they're colliding. They're on a collision course. They could not be more different. Not only are they different, they cannot harmoniously coexist with one another. Now, I know you see that bumper sticker, right? Coexist. You know, you'll see a Volvo or a Subaru, and this is no offense if you drive good cars. I like a Volvo. I just don't want to pay for it, okay? But you'll see these bumper stickers coexist. You don't see them on too many Ford trucks. I've noticed that. I don't know what to make of that. But in all seriousness, you have the coexist concept. And listen, I am all for peaceful coexistence. I don't want violence. I don't want that hostility. But really, truth cannot harmoniously coexist with error, with lies. And untruth cannot, and it will not, harmoniously coexist with truth, because one, now listen, one will always seek to overtake the other. That's the truth of it. Now turn to Isaiah 29, Isaiah chapter 29. Now, with that being said, regarding the biblical and secular worldviews, how they collide with one another, verse 19 might be speaking of something more than that, something more subtle, something that your average religious person is more likely to accept. We started the sermon talking about the different messages coming from the world's religions, and 1 Corinthians 1:19. It is a quotation of Isaiah 29:14. So for the sake of context, let's first read Isaiah 29:10. Take a look. For the Lord has poured out on you, he's speaking to Israel, he has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, and he has closed your eyes, namely the prophets. And what he is saying is the people that are preaching to you, the people that you're listening to, they're not telling you the truth. Your eyes are closed. Verse 13, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Does that sound familiar? Remember what Jesus said about the religious leaders of his day in reference to the Lord? They praised the Lord with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for their wisdom, or for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. So that last part is what Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 1:19. So turn back there if you're not there already, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So not only does the secular worldview believe that the message of the cross is foolish, the religious people of the world view the message of the cross as foolish. What was the religion of Paul before he converted? Well, it was Judaism. That was one of the major religions of the day. And how did they look at the cross? Well, a few verses later, they say, or Paul says, that they viewed the cross as a stumbling block. So certainly they didn't accept it. The Greeks and the Gentiles, they were mixed up in all sorts of different religions. So they thought it was foolishness. And really, it's no different today. Matter of fact, today, I think it's just as bad, if not worse. I was listening to one prominent Bible teacher, a man who is reputable, well-respected, a seminary graduate himself. He said that seminaries are a good place for people to go to lose their faith. Well, you would think it would be the opposite, right? But that's what he said. And sometimes people will joke and they'll call them seminaries. He also said that one of the most dangerous places for a Christian to be, and I definitely see his point on this, one of the most dangerous places for a Christian to be is a Christian bookstore, because so many of the books are written by false teachers. We were on vacation this summer. I went into a bookstore. I went to the Christian section, and this wall of false teachers. I think I saw a book by David Jeremiah. I said, I might read that one, but the rest, it's true. And I think another comment he made was over 90% of all seminaries, the professors believe and teach that the Bible is filled with errors in contradictions. Another statistic that shocked me, I don't know why I'm surprised when I hear these things, but the statistic that I heard, only a handful of Bible colleges in the United States hold to a young earth view, a literal view of the creation account in Genesis, that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days. Only about 5 Bible colleges in the nation still hold to that viewpoint. Now, if those things are true, and I believe for the most part they are, maybe it's give or take here or there, but for the most part, if those things are true, we're not only fighting for the truth against the world, we're fighting for the truth within the church. Last week we read from 2 Timothy chapter 3, where there would be people in the last days who what? Would have a form of godliness, but deny the power. What's the power? The power is the gospel, a changed life. They deny the power. So really all that's left is a hollow shell. So the Apostle Paul came out of Judaism. So he knew what it was like. He knew what it was like for God's people who had the truth, who knew the truth, to abandon the truth. So he, Paul, was fighting against the false teachers from within and from without. Take a look at verse 20. He says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? It's like he's saying today, where are the philosophers? Where are the scholars? Where are the debaters of this world? The people that the world looks to for wisdom. None of those people can offer eternal life. On top of that, if they're so wise, how come their wisdom is overturned by the next generation? Have you noticed this? The things that people are being taught in school today are radically different from what they were taught just a couple generations ago. Now, thankfully, 2 + 2 still equals 4. As far as I know, I haven't checked lately. Sometimes you'll ask a kid, what's 2 and 2? And they'll be smart, and it's 22, right? But 2 + 2 still equals 4. But just an example of this, if you went to college 30 years ago, I think all the professors would have told you what? Listen, there's only 2 genders, right? There's only 2 genders. But if you go to college today, Now some people are saying there's what, 52 different gender. Isn't this a matter of science? Isn't this like biology 101? I mean, is this really up for debate? And they'll say, well, there's all these different genders and gender is fluid. This is what the professors and the PhDs are telling kids, and the kids, well, he must know more than I do. So they say it's fluid, it's always changing, but really the only thing that is changing is their debased minds. But this is the wisdom of the world. And you think about it, they have the audacity to call the message of the cross foolishness. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So people are not going to come to a personal knowledge of the Lord through science. It's not going to happen. Or man-made religion, for that matter, or philosophy. In fact, these things will lead people away from God, if anything. Now, true science should lead people to the recognition that there is a God, because without the creative power of God, it doesn't really add up. Those ultimate questions go unanswered. And people used to realize this. Long ago, maybe not so long ago, people used to realize this. But oftentimes today, we're not really getting science. We're getting what the King James Version calls science falsely so-called. That's what we're getting. Why? Because there's an agenda behind much of it. Now, philosophy, you know, might not be all bad, but how many modern philosophers do you know that are pointing people to the truth of God's word? Do you know any modern philosophers who are doing that? I can't think of any. The one man that I used to listen to, and a man that I liked, he was quite philosophical. He was, it's a man named Ravi Zacharias. Most of you probably know who Ravi Zacharias. I think most evangelicals have a great deal of respect for Mr. Zacharias. He's really brilliant when you listen to him. But over the past week, I saw that he was sponsoring an event where a professing homosexual who is working for his organization is doing a lecture. Ravi Zacharias is sponsoring this lecture. You know what the topic of the conversation is? How can I know my gender? I'm thinking, Ravi, it's really not that hard. I think you're overthinking this a little bit. Jesus said in the beginning, God made them male and female. I suspect people probably already know. But this is oftentimes what philosophers do. They take something that's very simple and they go and kind of make it complicated. I mean, what are those deep philosophical truths that people have been asking since the dawn of time? What are they? Who are we? Why are we here? Where are we going? Where do we come from? What's the meaning of life? Well, let's see. Can we try to answer these from a biblical worldview? Let's see. Who are we? We're creatures made in the image of God. Amen. Where did we come from? Our parents. That's where we came from. You go back far enough, it came from Adam. He was made from the dust of the earth, and Eve was made from him. Where are we going? Heaven or hell? Why are we here? And what is the meaning of life? To glorify God. See, that took about, 20 seconds to answer some of the deepest questions. But what's the problem? People don't really like those answers. So they search for new answers, and they also search for really carnal solutions to the world's problems. There's a lot of problems in this world. We all agree with that. What are some of the problems in the world today? Warfare, suffering, poverty, death, and many people, through human wisdom, they may seek to do good, and they try to solve these problems, but at the same time, they ignore the root cause. What's the root cause? Sin is the root cause. But that's the one thing they are unwilling to address, the depravity of the human heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And people say, "Well, I reject that." Well, then you have a barrier. You're never going to get to the truth. So there's only one cure for sin, for evil, for death. And that cure is the gospel, the message of the cross. But again, that is the one message the world refuses to not accept. Verse 22. "For the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." Now turn, if you would, to Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16. So the Greeks, they wanted wisdom. They wanted some deep philosophical argument they could sit down and analyze and debate and discuss. They wanted something that would appeal to their intellect. The Jews, on the other hand, they believed there was a God, and they believed in the supernatural, most of them. So the Jews, what do they want? Signs and wonders. They wanted miracles. Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. "Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven." They wanted something big. "And he answered and said to them, 'When it is evening, you say, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. You hypocrites.'" So you've heard that phrase. What is it? Red at night, sailor's delight. Red in the morning, sailor's take. See, that comes from the Bible. He says, "You hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." So they ask for a sign, a miracle from heaven, something big. And Jesus said, "I'll give you something big." I mean, there will be no sign except one, the sign of the prophet Jonah. And you know what that is. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, and then he was spit back out onto dry land. Now, I personally believe that Jonah died and God brought him back. But Jesus said in Matthew 12 how he would be, the Son of Man would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. So what's the sign? Well, obviously he's speaking of his death, his burial, but ultimately the resurrection is the sign. But Jesus knew that they were not going to believe. Why? Because they weren't looking for a savior. They didn't want a savior. They didn't think they needed a savior. Why didn't they need a savior? Well, because we're good. We're children of Abraham. We're good. That's what it means to be self-righteous. That I, the self, am good, the righteousness. That's self-righteousness. So they didn't think they needed a savior. What they wanted was a deliverer, someone who would drive out the Roman army, someone who would restore the kingdom once again to Israel. Anything short of that was totally unacceptable. The idea of a crucified Messiah was impossible in their minds. Now turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Crucified Messiah, that was unthinkable. It was a stumbling block. It offended them. Because in order to accept it, what did they have to do? They had to humble themselves and recognize that they were wrong. They were sinners. They needed God's grace. The Jews wanted a king and not a suffering servant. I think that's what people want today. People want a God who's going to do all these things for them and make them rich and just fulfill all their needs and desires and give them all the things that appeal to what? The flesh. God says you need to be forgiven of sin, and people say, "No thanks." They wanted a king, not a suffering servant. They wanted the Messiah to ride in on a white horse, not on a mule. They wanted an educated, wealthy member of Jerusalem's social elite, not some common peasant from Nazareth who hung around with a bunch of uneducated fishermen. So instead of accepting Jesus, what do? They cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then once he was crucified, at their insistence, they scoffed and said, this is foolishness. Think about for a moment how evil that is. To have a man crucified and then say, because he was crucified, this proves he was not of God. You're the one who did it. You're the one who was responsible. They were guilty. That's the truth. But there is another truth, and that truth is we're guilty also. We're sinners also. The Bible says in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." You and I might not have literally driven the nails through his hands and feet, but make no mistake about it, he died for our sin. He died for your sin. Verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." Are you one of the called? Are you one of the called? You know, because you believe. Now, before we close, I had mentioned at the beginning of the sermon how there are all these different messages by all the world's religions. And what they represent is man's wisdom, man's thoughts about God, man's ideas about how to get to God. One of the first stories in the Bible is the story of the Tower of Babel, right? They were going to build a tower to God. They were going to build a tower to reach into the heavens. It was a picture of man's own effort, an effort that failed. But in what man failed to do, God accomplished by sending his son into the world to die on Calvary's tree. The thing that the world views as foolish actually demonstrates God's infinite power in wisdom. Verse 25, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And this is the message of the cross. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you this morning for all that you have done. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself." And I pray that you will use this message to fulfill that purpose. If there is anyone here this morning who has never humbled themselves in your presence, show them their spiritual poverty first, but then show them afterwards the riches of your glory and grace. We pray it all in the powerful name of Jesus.